Well, good morning. What a delight it is to be together to worship our God. Thank you for your presence. We're glad to be together this morning. If you're visiting with us, you're our special guest, and we're glad that you can be here to honor our God. I like that song we just sang. I like that a lot. We want God to teach us His way, and He does that in His Word. That's why He's communicated His Word to us, so that we might know His way. He communicates in commands and statements, in examples, and in necessary inferences, which is what we'll be talking about this morning. As some of you know, we recently had our kitchen redone. This is a leftover tile that was laid in our kitchen. We had a bit of a water disaster that caused things to need to be redone in our kitchen. So they relaid some tile on the floor, and this is the one leftover piece that we have. This tile is a square. This length is 12 inches. So I've told you two things. This tile is a square. This length is 12 inches. What else have I told you without saying it? How long is this length? 12 inches. How long is this one? 12 inches. How long is this one? 12 inches. So you know that without me saying it, because I implied it necessarily. And you inferred it necessarily. You came to that conclusion. How many square inches is this? 144. You know that because I gave you information from which you could deduce that this is 144 square inches. You can deduce some other things too because of information I've given you. Every full-size tile in my kitchen is 144 square inches. Now, if you were to deduce or to necessarily infer, you think, that all the tiles in your kitchen floor are 144 square inches, that's what we call an unnecessary inference. See? That doesn't necessarily follow. We communicate all of the time and understand things by necessary inferences. In fact, you can't really communicate much without them. I believe that virtually on every page of the Bible, God is communicating to us through necessary inferences. I've said that before, and I decided as I was preparing for this lesson to test myself. I haven't read every page of the Bible to see if necessary inferences are on every page. I'm just asserting that I think that's probably the case. So I just decided to open my Bible sort of to a random place and see how many necessary inferences I could find, or if there were even any. So we're going to start with that this morning. You open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. And we're not even going to look at the whole chapter, just 11 verses. Really familiar text, the temptation of Christ. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Could we conclude from what the devil said there that, you know, if somebody claimed to be the Son of God, they could turn stones into bread? That's what the devil is implying. He's communicated that to Jesus without saying it, right? So the devil knows about necessary implications too, and he used one there. But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In fact, there are going to be three temptations of Jesus in this little section, and we know about them. I'm going to read a couple more in just a second. But every one of them, Jesus answers with the Scripture, right? He answers the temptation with the Scripture. Now, he doesn't come out and say, "Satan, I can answer all your temptations with Scripture." But you know what? We learn from this. We necessarily infer that if we're facing temptation, Scripture is a really good thing to use. It doesn't exactly say that, but that's what it says without saying it. That's necessarily implied, and we necessarily infer it. So he goes on, and the devil took him up to the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What does that imply? Well, that throwing himself down from the temple would have been tempting God. God had made a promise, and he would have fulfilled his promise. But Jesus is saying, you should not attest God. You should not have put him to the test like that. Don't tempt the Lord your God. There's an implication there. Now here's a good one. The devil took him up to exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Can I ask you a question? Is Satan God? No, Satan's not God. You got a Bible verse that says that? Well, not specifically. But this one just said it, didn't it? By what? By an implication from which you drew the inference. If Satan were God, you could worship him. If Satan were God, Jesus could worship him. Satan's not God, therefore he can't be worshipped. Are angels gods? Multiple times in Scripture we're told not to worship angels. They're not gods either. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So, I still contend, again, I haven't tested every page of my Bible, but that there are necessary inferences to be drawn on every page of your Bible. I don't think you can read very far without coming across a passage where God is intending to communicate something to you that He does not say specifically, but which He expects you to conclude. In fact, we'll see He requires that you conclude necessarily what it is that He's implied. Now, some people get bent out of shape because, well, the word necessary inference doesn't occur in the Bible. That's not even a Bible term. Show me where it says you have to follow the necessary inferences. Well, I've got news for you. The word Bible is not in the Bible either. Okay? But the word Bible is a Bible concept. The word that is in the Bible is the word Scripture, which refers to what we call the Bible, meaning the book. In Scripture, for instance, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, Paul saw a vision of a Macedonian man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And he concluded, the verse says, that they were concluding that they should go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. That's a pretty good conclusion, that the Lord wanted him to do that from the vision that he saw. Concluded, the word conclusion is a word, or concluding is a word that's used to refer to inferences and implications in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, but he had to take blood for the sins of the people and for himself. And he could only go in there once a year. And so the Scripture says in Hebrews 9 and verse 8, "The Holy Spirit thus indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing." The word indicating. The Holy Spirit didn't come out and say, you know, you really can't get into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit didn't come out and say that in those words. But by the fact that the high priest could only go in there once a year, and then he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he goes, that indicates, you should draw the conclusion that you're not really getting to the presence of God here. You see that? So there's another Bible word, indicating. So I don't care if you use the word necessarily conclude or necessarily indicate or necessary implication, which is what God is doing, or an inference, which we're concluding. The key word there, by the way, is necessary. Is it a necessary conclusion? Is it a necessary implication? Is it a necessary inference? We're going to talk a little later about the differences between inferences that are necessary and those that are not necessary. But let's really get into the heart of the lesson this morning by talking about the fact that necessary inferences are binding. They are just as much a part of God communicating His will as a command or as an approved example is. The common, most probably frequent used example of this is what I'm going to start with, but we're going to look at some others later that may not be as commonly used. But in Matthew 22, our Lord taught by necessary inference the truth about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so they consider, folks, once you're dead, that you're annihilated, basically. They bring this case to Jesus. You know, there's this woman, she had a husband. He died, she married the brother, and he died, and she married another brother, up to seven brothers, and then last of all, she died. And so whose husband will be hers in the resurrection? They think this question is insurmountable, you know. Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3 when God is talking to Moses, and God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When God spoke those words to Moses, those three patriarchs had been dead for some 400 years. Jesus knows that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus necessarily concludes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive because God was still their God 400 years after they were dead. Jesus necessarily concludes that, but guess what? He expected the Sadducees to necessarily conclude that. He says, you are ignorant, not knowing the Scriptures. Well, what didn't they know about the Scriptures? This necessary conclusion that they should have drawn from Exodus chapter 3. It wasn't that the Lord came out and said that in Exodus 3 in specific words, but they were supposed to conclude it from what He did say. Their ignorance, which was their own fault and they were responsible for, was due to the fact that they had failed to draw a necessary inference from Exodus chapter 3. In Peter's first sermon on the day there of Pentecost, a very essential point that he makes is that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied. He quotes from David, something David said in Psalm 16. And David said there, talking to God in verse 27 of Acts 2, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, it's obvious to everybody who's listening to Peter that David was speaking of someone other than himself. And the reason is, Peter says, because David is dead and buried and his tomb is with us to this day. If we want to go see the rotting corpse of David, we just go to his tomb and open it up and there would be his skeleton, his rotting corpse in his tomb. Been there for 1,000 years. So David had been rotting in the tomb, his body at least, his physical body, for 1,000 years. And so David could not have been speaking about himself. He must have been speaking about somebody else. Peter implies that he's speaking about Jesus Christ because nobody could produce the body of Jesus. And he'd only died 7 weeks earlier. We need to consider how Peter is establishing a point through necessary implication, and expecting his audience to conclude the right thing. And guess what? 3,000 of them did. 3,000 of them were convinced by that argument that Jesus was the Christ and had risen from the dead. Look over at Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas used necessary inference to prove that uncircumcised Gentiles could be saved. The question that's come up in Acts chapter 15 started up in the city of Antioch, where certain men had come down in verse 1 from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas disagreed about that, and finally everybody decides to go down to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and elders about it. And there's this meeting of the apostles, the elders, those with concerns about this matter. And you read, first of all, that Peter rose up and says in verse 7, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, you know what happened? I'm an apostle, and God chose me to go preach the gospel, the same one that we believed and obeyed, to these Gentiles. So how is Peter trying to establish the truth that the gospel was for the Gentiles? By apostolically approved example. He's an apostle. He'd done it, so it's got to be all right. That's what we call an apostolically approved example. And then, a little later in the context, if you go to verses 13 through 17, after some they'd become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared to you how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" What does James do? James quotes an Old Testament prophet, and he says, the Scriptures make this statement that the Gentiles will be part of the saved. What's James doing to establish the truth that the Gentiles were to be saved by the gospel? He's quoting a statement of Scripture. What's another way things are authorized, or what's another way that God communicates His will? Statement or command. So what have we seen so far? These people were learning from God that the Gentiles were truly to be recipients of the gospel because there was a statement of Scripture that said so, and because there was an apostolic approved example that said so. But guess what? Let's go to the middle of this context and notice verse 12. "All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Well, what does that mean? If God disapproved of the Gentiles being saved, you think He would have let Paul and Barnabas perform all these miracles among them? No. No way. What is that? That's a necessary implication. It doesn't exactly say that, but that's what's implied. And the people were to conclude and did conclude, you know what? If God is working all those miracles with Paul and Barnabas while they're preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and they're being saved without being circumcised, God's putting His stamp of approval on that. We can figure that out. We don't have to have somebody connect all those dots for us. We can connect them. We see the point. And so we see over and over again the binding nature of necessary inferences. The New Testament teaches that Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi. And it does so by using necessary inference. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer is talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, having made the point that Christ became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He reminds us that Abraham, when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he says in verse 7, "Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He goes on to say, "Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is written that he lives." And so Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The writer's using this argument. He's saying, look, the fact is, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Levi came from the seed of Abraham. He was and Abraham here is the forefather, the great forefather of the Israelites, including Levi. And Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek. So who's greater? Levi or Melchizedek? Who's greater? Which is greater, the priesthood of Levi or the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Christ is a part of? You don't have to have a rocket degree in rocket science to figure that out. He's using necessary implication to make his point. And so today, there are legitimate necessary inferences which we are to draw. There are lots of them. We saw three or four in the first 11 chapter, in the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4 this morning already. Here are some more. Jesus went down into the water when he was baptized. The Bible does not say that specifically. The Bible says Jesus came up from the water after being baptized. That difficult to figure out? If he came up from the water, he must have gone down into the water. That's really not hard. Baptism involves going down into the water. Baptism is a part of preaching Christ. In Acts chapter 8, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. The eunuch's reading from the prophet Isaiah. He asks Philip, who's the prophet speaking of, himself or another man? And Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Christ. And they're going down the road, and the eunuch says, "Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" What had Philip done? He preached him Christ. What did the eunuch ask? "Why can't I be baptized?" To preach Christ, you got to preach baptism. Churches of Christ have been accused for years of preaching the plan and not the man. And we're told that you need to preach the man and not necessarily the plan. And the Bible shows us here that you can't preach one without preaching the other. If you're going to preach Jesus Christ, you better tell people to be baptized for the remission of their sins. How do we learn that? Through necessary inference. But it's very plain, isn't it? Christ's kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will by no means taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told his apostles to tarry in Jerusalem till they receive power from on high. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with other tongues. His power was endued them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, people were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible tells us that we've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And verse 14 tells us the indication there is because of the remission of our sins, the forgiveness, it says, of our sins. When people are forgiven of sins, they're translated into the kingdom. Part of Peter's lesson in Acts chapter 2, we mentioned already, he talked about the resurrection of Christ, and he said specifically that Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. Who sits on the throne? A king. When did the kingdom begin? Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. All of that we learn through necessary inference. The Lord's Supper is to be observed each first day of the week. Some people have trouble with that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, we learn that the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The phrase, the first day of the week, and the phrase, the Sabbath day, as we find it in the Old Testament, can be paralleled. When the Lord told the people of Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, did anybody ask, which Sabbath day? Every other Sabbath day? Once a month a Sabbath day? Once a year a Sabbath day? No. When He told them to remember the Sabbath day, they remembered every Sabbath day, each Sabbath day. When He tells us, through example now, when He tells us through apostolically approved example, that disciples come together on the first day of the week, somebody say, which first day of the week? Do we have to have a degree in rocket science to figure that one out? If the Sabbath day meant each Sabbath day, the first day of the week means each first day of the week. And every week's got a first day. And despite what they're putting on your calendars nowadays, it's not Monday. So over and over again, we learn from necessary inferences. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we're not to forsake our own assembling together as the custom of some is. In other words, we're to assemble together. Can you assemble without a place to assemble? Physical impossibility. Somebody says, where do you get the authority for a church building? Where do you get the authority for any place to assemble? You get the authority for any and every place to assemble in the command to assemble. Because you can't assemble without a place. Simple as that. It's a necessary inference that we must draw from that command. And there's lots of other things in Scripture we could look at about that. But that's a plain necessary inference. Unfortunately, there are lots of folks in this world who, on the one hand, will tell us that they don't believe in this necessary inference business. That the Lord doesn't communicate His will or authorize things through necessary inferences. On the other hand, it is often these very same people who claim to authorize their practices by unnecessary inferences. They don't even make it a necessary. They just say, well, it looks like you could possibly do this, so we're going to do it. Maybe this means that, so we're going to run with it. They make fun of us because we're insisting on God's way of doing things by communicating His will in necessary implications and us drawing those conclusions in necessary inferences. And then they just go out and completely ignore what God has said and what He hasn't said. It is not a necessary inference to conclude that infants were baptized in household baptisms. In the household of Lydia, they were baptized. Acts 16:15. The household of the Philippian jailer, it was baptized. And so people who want to practice infant baptism, you know the argument. You've probably heard the argument. The household was baptized. There were babies in the household. Therefore, babies can be baptized. A third grader could see through that. That's not a necessary inference. How do you know there were babies in the household? You're just making that up. There are other arguments that we could make, but that's not a necessary inference. It's an unnecessary one. But it's used to justify baptizing babies. It is unnecessary to conclude that since individuals are to visit orphans and widows, which they are, that the church is to build institutional homes for them. This is the argument that's been made among our brethren. We're told to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And so they take that to necessarily infer that they have a right to build orphans' homes, homes for the aged, institutions to care for people that they themselves as individuals are told to care for. It looks like to me that's an unnecessary inference designed to get them out of personal responsibility. It is unnecessary to conclude that the church should support athletic teams because Paul was familiar with athletic competitions. You say, well, nobody says that. Yes, they do. I have read it in writing. You know, Paul knew about the Olympics, and therefore it's okay for us to have a church softball team. That's an unnecessary inference. And we could go on and on. Well, we're supposed to be happy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a thing that causes us to rejoice. And so let's have an Easter pageant. It's an unnecessary inference. And on we could go. Necessary inferences are the way that God expects our mind to work to understand what He is intending for us to understand in Scripture. And if we don't use them, we will not understand His will. We sang a song, "Teach Me Thy Way." Do we want to learn God's way or not? That's really where this is. And again, you can call them necessary inferences or conclusions or, you know, indications or however you want to say it. But they're all over the Scriptures. And unless we acquiesce to this truth that God communicates His will in this way, we cannot understand His will. That's how serious this is. I appreciate your good patience this morning. We don't have to guess what God wants us to do to be saved. We don't even have to draw much of an inference about that. For He tells us, Christ Himself said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." If you haven't done that this morning, His invitation is open to you to do that. Maybe you're a Christian and you've not been living according to the will of God and you need to make something right. Come forward and tell us about it, and we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.